Make sure you grab your Bibles. We're looking at Mark chapter 3 today. Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Let's pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we bow before you, and I do thank you for all your good gifts to us, family, friends, the church, all the good gifts in creation. We thank you. But most of all, we thank you for your word. Because if we did not have your word, we would not know you. Thank you for graciously revealing yourself to us in your word. And I do thank you that you have written it down for us, and so that we can read and hear and know you. And to know you is to know eternal life. And I pray that as we look at your word today, that you would transform us by your word, and that we would obey it, and that we would love it. We meditate on it day and night, and you direct our paths by your word. So thank you that we can continue to understand who Jesus is through the Gospel of Mark, and I pray that we would continue to live like him and walk like him and become more like him. And we pray in his name. Amen. So Mark 3, starting at verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Bernogenes, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus the Simon, and Simon the Canaanite, or the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because, they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about him, and he said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. At first impression, this passage seems like you put the following ingredients in a blender. A movie star mobbed at a red carpet event, a boys-only treehouse, a political debate, and an awkward family reunion. So you have all sorts of things happening in our passage today. Jesus has clearly, clearly become a polarizing figure in Galilee. He is literally crushed by popularity. Then he's accused of being possessed by Satan himself. Those are two polar extremes. Then his family thinks that he's insane and tries to rescue him from himself. And Mark's the master storyteller. He weaves together these various responses to Jesus. And believe me, these responses are natural, but they're divergent. What should make us think, though, is what Jesus does and says in response to the crowds, the scribes, and his family. And we have been watching opposition to Jesus grow throughout the Gospel of Mark and see his popularity grow. That's the first part of our passage. But what's new in this section of Mark is that Jesus begins to form an in-group, those who get it, those who follow him, and then he starts to talk about the people outside, those outside. And we'll see that very clearly in chapter 4 next week. We have divided responses to Jesus. Now we're going to see Jesus start to make division himself between those who get it, those who are in, and those who are outside and clueless. So we're going to look at those varying responses to Jesus in our text this morning. So number one, Jesus and the crowds. Jesus is smothered. Jesus is smothered by the crowds, verses 7 to 12. So what Mark does in these verses is give a panorama of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. He gives the big picture of what his ministry looked like among the crowds. So crowds from all over the area in the northern Palestine came to see him. They came to him for healing. And they mobbed him. And verse 10 in the King James says, they pressed upon him. This can also be translated, fell upon him. So they are literally throwing themselves at Jesus so they could touch him and be healed. The demon-possessed people didn't fall upon him. They fell down at his feet. The demons, the unclean spirits, recognized that he was the Son of God. Again, this is not the first time this has happened. It's back in chapter 1. They say, you are the Holy One of God. So the people treat him like a mere miracle worker, but the demons know who exactly he is, the Son of God. Now, one of the reasons that this account here, chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, why it's right here, is because if you were here last week, we saw six short stories of opposition to Jesus. From 140 to 36, there were six short accounts of how Jesus confronted the religious leaders. So in contrast to all the opposition comes the crowd. They think he's amazing. They gather around him and mob him. So you see this huge contrast between hostility of the religious leaders and the celebrity status that he has with the crowds. And again, we see this grow, this hostility grow in our passage. So first we see Jesus is smothered by the crowds. And number two, Jesus and the disciples. Jesus selects the disciples in verses 13 to 21. You know, Jesus could work the crowds. You know, like I can't get enough of this. I'm gonna do more healing, more miracles. It's gonna be amazing. I'm gonna be so popular. He goes on a mountain, gets away from the crowds, and he calls 12 men to be with him, so to follow him around in his ministry and a minister for him to be sent out. And Peter, Andrew, James, and John will feature more in this gospel. And some of the disciples we know close to nothing about. But as he picks these disciples, these apostles, we'll see them, they'll be very prominent in the next chapters as we go through the Gospel of Mark. And there's two features that stand out as Jesus picks the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. The first is this. Jesus chooses to spend his time with these men for the next few years. He doesn't say, not the crowds, not the religious leaders, but these 12 men. They are his constant companions. And the main point of these verses is not the leadership style of Jesus. But I think we can learn a few things from what Jesus does. One man can only do so much. Obviously, Jesus did everything by his death on the cross. But humanly speaking, one man can only do so much. And Jesus chose to invest in 12 men during his few years of ministry, especially Peter, James, and John. And it's these 12 men that he uses to begin the church. We overestimate what one person can do. What we do is underestimate what one person can do when they invest themselves in the lives of a few other people. And so that's what Jesus does here. And I think the lessons are good for us to observe. And then secondly, we can learn from this that Jesus picked 12. He didn't pick 10. He didn't pick 15. He picked 12. The 12 tribes of Israel descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. It is clear that Jesus is beginning something new. He is going to restore Israel, and it is going to begin how the nation of Israel began, with 12 unruly men. Read the book of Genesis. Those guys were wild. And you look at the Gospels, the disciples are a little bit wild themselves. But Jesus says, hey, something new's here. And we'll see that unpack as we get into the New Testament. Jesus is restoring Israel. So number three. So we have the crowds, we have the disciples, now we have Jesus and the scribes. And the scribes think Jesus is satanic. This is probably the lowest you can go to insult someone in that culture. Verses 22 to 30. So up to this point, the religious leaders that confront Jesus that we saw last week are presumably from Galilee, from the northern region of Palestine. But now, the bigwigs show up from Jerusalem, the scribes. The experts in Jewish law show up from Jerusalem. So when someone from New York City, a leader from New York City, shows up in the southern tier, you're like, whoa, something big must be going on. So something like that is going on here in our passage. The bigwigs show up, the experts in Jewish law. And they clearly have a very, very negative opinion of him. When you say that someone is possessed by Satan, it is not a compliment. It is the polar opposite. And Beelzebul was another term for Satan. In the common understanding of that day, and the Bible also teaches it, is that Satan is the leader of the demons or the unclean spirits. And if you look closely at what Jesus says to the scribes, his response to them, he does not counter their accusations with Scripture. He could do that. He's done that. He will do that. He has done it. He doesn't answer them with Scripture. What does he do? Their accusations are completely baseless as to be illogical. So he just tells them, that's plain stupid. In other words, it doesn't make any sense. It's logically impossible. So he tells two stories or parables to prove his point. And we'll see in chapter 4 next week is that Jesus tells us his teaching in parables to hide the real meaning from those outside, but reveal to those inside, for those who can understand and who follow him. The first parable is simple. If a leader is divided against his followers, his house or his kingdom cannot stand. He says, you think I'm casting out demons by the power of the leader of demons? That doesn't make any sense. His house and his kingdom are going to fall down flat. Second parable, Jesus goes further. He tells them what is really going on. Jesus, the strong man, has entered the house and taken down Satan, and he plunders his house. He takes all his possessions. I think the best way to understand this is that Jesus is plundering Satan's house of people. He's going in there, taking down Satan, says, I'm taking your captives. And Mark does have a fondness for the prophet Isaiah. And perhaps he had this in mind. Isaiah 49:25. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I think it's a cool verse. And what you see, if you especially in Mark 5, at the beginning of Mark 5, you see this man completely possessed by a legion of demons. And he lives in caves and cuts himself with rocks. You see this guy completely controlled by the devil, and Jesus comes and rescues him. And you see that with Jesus breaking into that house, taking down Satan and rescuing the captives. And you see it throughout the gospel. The awesome power of Jesus. And then it gets very serious in 28, 29, and 30 of Mark 3. Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin. Unpardonable sin. Talking about eternal damnation or condemnation. Now maybe some of you are familiar with John Bunyan. He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. His popular Christian book. No, besides the Bible. He also wrote his spiritual autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. In the first two-thirds of the book, he wrestles with this question of whether or not he has committed the unforgivable sin. I had to read it for class in college. It's kind of depressing because he says, all he's going around every day is, have I committed the unforgivable sin? And then it's a bad picture of how the Christian life is to be lived as well. But God rescued him from that. A good rule of thumb is this. If you're worried about having committed the unpardonable sin, you probably haven't committed it. See, these scribes, they are not worried about it. They're calling him Satan. So let me explain. What the religious leaders were doing was attributing the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. So by the Holy Spirit, Jesus was casting out demons. And the religious leaders show up and says, that's Satan's power at work. One Bible commentator puts it this way. This allegation involves a total perversion of the truth and a repudiation of the rule of God. So if you call God's work Satan's work, that is the unforgivable sin. When you throw out Jesus, when you attribute his work to the devil, you have cast away from you the only person that can offer you forgiveness, and you have no hope of salvation. This is a strong warning. Hey, they called him Satan. You don't call the Son of God Satan. But there's also a word of hope in here. Did you notice it? Your sins can be forgiven. Any. However bad and evil you are or feel you are, there is forgiveness because of what Christ has done for us. And it's throughout the Gospel of Mark. Repent, forsake your sins, and believe in Jesus. Come to him for forgiveness. Guilt is washed away, sins are cleared, your evil heart is cleansed. But if you thrust away Jesus and his work and call him evil, you have no hope of forgiveness. Your only future is eternal punishment in hell. So we have here a severe warning about calling God's work Satan's work, but also we have bright hope because any sin can be forgiven. So that's the scribes and Jesus. Jesus and his family, they think Jesus is insane. Now let's back up here to verse 20 and 21. 21 here. And when his friends heard of it, it literally says, those of him. And so we have, they're basically people related to Jesus. I think the best way to understand this is his family. His family come to get him. What we have here, now, I'm hesitant, you know, it's 11:30. I'm hesitant to talk about food. Because last week I talked about a smorgasbord at the beginning of the sermon. Probably made you all hungry. But this week it's not a smorgasbord, it's a sandwich. So verses 20 and 21, you have Jesus' family introduced. And then you have the story of the scribes and their accusation against Jesus. And then we return to the family. So the family is the bread, and the scribes are the liverwursts. You can't put any good meat. You can't call the scribes anything good in a sandwich. We're going to call them liverwursts. So Mark, what Mark does often, he'll put sandwiches throughout his gospel, so that we can really see then, compare and contrast the responses to Jesus. Compare the family of Jesus' response to the response of the scribes. And we can see the religious and the personal and the social opposition to Jesus. So what does his family think of him? The King James says he is beside himself. It's a gentle way of putting it. The ESV conveys the meaning better. He is out of his mind. In other words, he's gone nuts. This is embarrassing. Family reunions are going to be a bit tense in the next few years. It's also embarrassing because his mother is involved. It's got to be pretty bad when your mama shows up and think you're crazy. So this is what's happening. Mary, sweet Mary, has called Jesus crazy. Mary and the brothers and sisters of Jesus all had their doubts. Jesus' disciples will struggle with understanding him throughout the gospel. And it's as he's misunderstood even by his own family, the demons got it right. He is the Son of God. Notice what Jesus does. What would you do if your family shows up to your house? He does not invite them into the house. He leaves them outside. He doesn't say, hey, clear a path. My mama's here and the rest of my family. He doesn't say, give me five. I'll be out once I finish this parable. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? They're right here with me. Those sitting around him, his disciples and other followers of Jesus. The people who do God's will are the brothers and sisters of Jesus. So again, Jesus is forming that inner circle who follow him versus those outside. And it shows very vividly that his own family is outside the house, but also outside his own circle. You don't get into the inside of Jesus' circle by being religious. The religious leaders bombed that one badly. They called him Satan. You don't get on the inside by being related to Jesus. They called him insane. You have to do God's will. That's what Jesus says. My family are those who do God's will. Being a Christian is not like being a part of a shady business where only the family of employees are hired and only those with connections get contracts. Heard of those kind of businesses? That's not how Christianity works. Everyone is on equal footing. You come to Jesus repenting of your sins and eager to do his will. Growing up in church or having Christian parents doesn't get you in. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ get you in to following Jesus. And the question shouts at us from this text, are you doing the will of God? Are you doing the will of God? I want to take us a few moments and think about what it means to be a part of the family of Jesus. What does it mean to be a part of Jesus' family? When we think of our earthly family, we often have a mix of emotions. Joy, sorrow, confusion, awkwardness. It is a part of our experience as humans to feel a funky blend of happiness and discomfort with our family. And I've gotten to know many of you who told me of the pain that is in your family. That's a pain known by Jesus. When he was on earth, his family rejected him as crazy. If your family has done that to you, you are walking where Jesus walked. But Jesus does more than just understand. He offers something better. So I have 2 points here. Number one, being part of Jesus' family is more precious than earthly family. Being part of Jesus' family is more precious than earthly family. Now, Mark expands on this concept of being rejected by family in his gospel. I'll read two little passages here from Mark, which we'll see later. Mark 10 says this, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. What does he say? Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. So he's painting us a picture of if you have to give up your earthly family, you'll get a family in return. Mark 13, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. For Christians, when it comes down to following our family or Jesus, Jesus always wins. And that's what Jesus did. He chose to do his Father's will over the desires of his earthly family. And that's what he invites us to do. That's what he invites us to do as his followers. Becoming a brother or sister of Jesus has more earthly and eternal value than being a part of your earthly family. Following Christ means that we might have to leave our family behind. And following Christ may also mean that our earthly family will hate our guts and try to kill us. It's a promise of Jesus in Mark 13. But it's okay. It's okay. Because we get something far better. We have our Jesus as our older brother, and his Father is our Father. So being part of Jesus' family is more precious than earthly family. Number two, your spiritual family is more precious than your physical family. Your spiritual family is more precious than your physical family. Now, when I say this, I don't want in any way for us to shirk our responsibilities that God has given us as husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, brothers, sisters, children, and grandparents. Now, those are things that God's commanded us to do. They're good things, to rejoice and work hard at our roles in our family. So I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But that's not the point today. Earthly family is a precious gift from God, but it's often sadly twisted by sin. It's awesome when your earthly family is also part of your heavenly family. Praise God for that. That's awesome. But it's often not the case. Testimony of the Bible is this. We have a family that will last forever, that is more precious than our earthly family. The common bond of Christ is much closer than the common bond of blood. Look around. If you are a Christian looking at another Christian, you will live with them forever as your family. So if they annoy you now, you have 2 billion years to sort that out. Hey, our earthly families perish here on this earth, but our Christ family lasts forever. This is an encouragement in two ways. Stood out to me. Number one, for those who have hard family situations and unsaved families, remember this. You are the mother, brother, or sister of Jesus. That's your claim in Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. Having Jesus as your brother is more real than your earthly family. When you're rejected by your earthly family, you're already in the family that really matters. So being a brother or sister of Christ is not a mere consolation prize. So you missed out on the first place trophy of having a perfect earthly family. That's not how the Bible puts it. Having Jesus as your big brother is the prize that will last forever. That's the first prize. That's the first place trophy. What we don't want to put it this way is that since you don't have a perfect earthly family, you get a prize that says you're special and everyone else will get the first place trophy. No, Jesus Christ, having him as our brother, is what really matters. For those of us who have come as families to church, this is number two, by the way, make sure that gathering with God's family is precious to your family. Make sure it's precious. Now, sometimes family things conflict with church things, I understand. But make sure that when you come to church, it's precious. Because, hey, it's going to be like this forever, but perfect. In heaven, we will literally be one big happy family. Not the kind of family on Facebook that is all smiles in the picture and then fights afterwards. No. One big, perfect, happy family with God as our Father and Jesus as our brother. I love what Jesus says. These are my brother and sister, my mother. Everyone who does the will of God has Jesus as their big brother. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and we thank you for your word. And I pray that we would remember the preciousness of being related to Jesus Christ and being your children. And as we go through the toils and tribulations of having an earthly family, the pain, the awkwardness, and the joy, pray that we would find it precious that we can be a part of your family forever. Pray that we would delight to do your will, and delight to follow Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.